There's a general sense in our society that we are in trouble. The problem is there's no consensus on what the solution is. The secularists think the answer is to lessen the influence of Christianity and spend more money on this or that program. The moralists come along and they have all kinds of ideas about how to improve things, like the Society for the Improvement of Stray Animals, or the Society for the Improvement of Prison Discipline, and on it goes. Well, those of a political inclination think that what will fix things is another law, more rules. The biblical answer is that there is a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual answer. The problem is man's sinful heart. And that is the very root of all of our issues. Nicodemus had a similar sense of spiritual need. He understood his sinfulness, however. He understood that he needed to be justified before God. But his solution, like many religious people today, was to solve it by seeking justification through his own efforts, his own works, his adherence to the law. He thought somehow his own efforts could justify him before God. But in spite of his religious diligence, his works, his obedience to the law, Nicodemus had an inner emptiness that brought him to seek out Jesus in order to find that which was missing. Now, Jesus has explained that for him to be right with God, for him to be justified, to be able to understand and enter God's kingdom, he had to be born again. God had to do a work in his heart that he himself could not do. God had to give life where there was but death. For all of us, the answer to our spiritual longings is not our own effort, it's not our own self-improvement program, but rather it is a spiritual work of the living God. It is a new birth. As biblically literate as Nicodemus was, Nicodemus could not grasp what Jesus is telling him. So Jesus tells him again. And then Jesus continues to tell him as he fails to grasp what Jesus is teaching. So in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus gives an illustration to help Nicodemus grasp these truths. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." We find the account of what Jesus is alluding to in Numbers chapter 21. Israel has been wandering in the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt, freed from bondage by the miraculous hand of God. And as they have been in the wilderness, God has provided them miraculously with food, manna from heaven, and water, even from a rock. He's protected them from their enemies. And yet we read they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread, that is the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord for us that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Israel, constantly ungrateful to God for his blessings, rebellious against God's commands, against God's leadership, grumbled and complained again and again. Complained about God's gifts, that they were insufficient, inadequate, even unappetizing. So the Lord sends venomous serpents among them. Apparently a substantial number of snakes. And they started biting the people, and the people started dying, until finally they repented of the rebellious attitudes, confessed it to Moses, and asked for him to intercede before God and bring deliverance. Quick aside here, the Hebrew word that's translated fiery in the passage in Numbers is the Hebrew word seraph. And so you are familiar with the word seraphim, a type of angel, particularly Isaiah chapter 6. It's a fiery angel, a flaming angel. That's this word of the snakes, probably because their bite caused a burning sensation or something that eventually brought death. So it's probably descriptive rather than the color of the serpents, but be that as it may, that's what fiery comes from. Well, God directs Moses to make a brass serpent and to place it on a pole, and then to raise it up in the middle of the camp. And God's promise is that anyone that is bitten and looks at that brass serpent will live and be healed. Now, interestingly enough, the Israelites did not have to reform themselves. They did not have to promise that they would do better. God doesn't say, "If you obey me, I will heal you." They simply had to look. Something that we're not told is how many people actually looked and how many people did not look at this remedy that God had provided for their deliverance. Well, that's the story from Numbers. And Jesus says that as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Son of Man, a term we're familiar with, it's a term that Jesus liked to use of himself. It highlights his divine humanity. He is the Son of Man. He is the last Adam. He is the last Adam who will rectify the destruction and the death brought by the first Adam. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As is often the case with Jesus, he uses a word that has a double meaning. The most common use of this word, lifted up, is the idea of being exalted. Think again of Isaiah chapter 6. And there the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God in heaven, and we read that he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. At this point in time, Nicodemus and the Israelites in general were looking for and anticipating the coming of Messiah. But they were expecting him to be lifted up, exalted. Many Old Testament passages speak of this exaltation of Messiah, his exaltation in power and in glory. For example, the psalmist, Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory will come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And you can envision the Messiah coming in glory and majesty into the gates of Jerusalem. They were looking for the Messiah to come, but in exaltation, in glory and in power, as king, in particular, to reestablish the Jewish kingdom. And of course, in all of this, the faithful religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, would be exalted as well into their proper place of prominence and influence in that which the Messiah is going to do in his exaltation. But this is not what Jesus is speaking about. Not fundamentally, anyway. He is rather speaking of just the opposite. He is speaking of his humiliation, not his exaltation. Jesus is to be exalted not as king, but as the suffering servant, a savior lifted up on the cross in his work of redemption. Jesus uses the same expression later in the Gospel of John. In chapter 80, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. When you crucify me, you will see." John 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me." The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus made it known that his purpose in coming was to die. That he indeed is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Or as he put it in Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And then he adds, "And to give his life a ransom, a sacrifice for many." And like the brazen serpent, Jesus was lifted up. On Mount Calvary, where the Roman soldiers nailed his hands and his feet to the cross and raised him up to hang him between heaven and earth, where he suffered and died, not for himself, not for his sins, for he was without sin, But there he was lifted up in humiliation to bear the sins of his people, that they might have life. Then Christ was buried, but he rose again on the third day. And he ascended into heaven, where he is today, seated in the flesh, bodily, at the right hand of the Father. So Peter proclaims, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. And he uses the same word, exalted or lifted up, that Jesus used. The lifting up of Jesus in humiliation and in death leads to Jesus being lifted up and exalted as King. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:9 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. One day, our Lord is coming again. And he will be lifted up and exalted. He'll come as King. And he will come in power and great glory. He will establish his kingdom. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But there could be no exaltation. There could be no glory. No heaven, no salvation, apart from the lifting up of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. There could be no crown without the cross. No second advent as King without the first advent as a suffering servant. For us as well, there can be no salvation. There can be no heaven apart from the cross. Apart from Jesus Christ being lifted up between heaven and earth. Notice that Jesus says, as the brazen serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That word must means it is necessary. The humiliation of Jesus Christ, or if you want to put it in other terms, the lifting up of Jesus Christ as a suffering servant, was the eternal plan and purpose of the Father. It was decreed before the foundations of the earth. Christ must be lifted up. He must be crucified. It must take place. It is the will of the eternal God. The lifting up of Christ also must take place because it is not just a means of saving sinners. It is not just a remedy for sin, but it is the necessary remedy for sin. It is the must remedy for sin. It is the only means of salvation, because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I'd like to briefly touch on some of the parallels between the brazen serpent in Christ. You'll notice some in the bulletin. Jesus says there is a similarity between that serpent that Moses lifted up in the midst of the camp and his own work of redemption upon the cross. Well, first, because of their sin and rebellion, the Israelites were bitten by venomous snakes. The bites burned like fire. The bites eventually brought physical death. And like the Israelites, we too have been bitten by the serpent. But it is a mortal wound of the soul. that brings spiritual death, eternal death. We have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. And God states that the soul that sins shall die. And it is appointed unto man once to die. And then, after this, the judgment. And like the serpent's bite that brought physical death, the bite of the serpent, Satan, brings spiritual death, eternal damnation. Number two, the Israelites who had been bitten could find no cure in Moses or in the law. The keeping of the Ten Commandments brought no healing. Their own efforts at healing, their own salves, all the things that they could come up with, did nothing to cure the bite of the serpents. The only solution was to look at that brass serpent in the middle of the camp. Today there is still no human cure for the serpent's mortal wound. For us, the keeping of the Ten Commandments, or the good works that we do, the sincere efforts that we bring to God, bring no relief from the bite of the serpent. Bring no healing to the bite of sin. It is only looking upon the Savior lifted up upon the cross that will bring healing to our poisoned souls. Third, the serpent of brass was raised up in the middle of the camp. All an Israelite had to do was to look at that serpent. Just look, and he'd be healed and live. Likewise, sinners today have but to look at Jesus Christ. Look at him in faith, and they too will be healed from the serpent's bite and find everlasting life, no matter how sinful they might be. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And then think how unlikely that brass serpent was as a way of healing. How many dying Israelites did not live because they refused to do such a simple thing, such a foolish thing as looking at a brass serpent in the middle of the camp? How can an image of a snake heal this bite? It doesn't make sense. It's foolish. Likewise, many today view the idea of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ as foolishness. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says back in his day, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Salvation through our own effort seems more logical, doesn't it? I have to do something. I have to contribute some work of some kind of righteousness. I have to. That's what makes sense. How can my spiritual emptiness, how can my separation from God, my need to be cured, how can that be healed and cured by the death of someone 2,000 years ago? Christ, crucified, humbled, humiliated, lifted up upon the cross, is a stumbling block to those that are perishing. But it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Sinners have just to look to Jesus. But they won't. And they don't. Verse 15. Jesus continues, "Whoever believes in Him, the Son of Man Himself, should not perish, but have everlasting life." The cross, the lifting up of Christ, was the method of salvation, the method of redemption. And faith is the means of entering into it. We are not saved by faith. We are saved through faith. The new birth, as we have seen earlier in the chapter, is something that God does. In fact, Jesus likened it to the wind that blows as it wills. But there is something that God calls upon the sinner to do. Simply to look at the Savior and, Jesus says, believe. There must be faith, and that's what the word believe means, faith. There must be faith in the lifted up one, Jesus Christ. How do we understand this word faith? What is faith? What does it mean to believe? How strong does my faith have to be? The Catechism, question number 86, gives the answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9, and says, "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." We're not justified before God by our good works, by the things that we do. We are justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ lifted up upon the cross. And it is through believing in Him, that is faith, that it becomes effectual to us. And we stand before God justified. Saving faith is simply confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross of Calvary. Trusting not in my own faithfulness, but in Christ, His faithfulness, His work. It is faith in Christ alone. And here is the good news of the gospel. Jesus says that whoever believes in Him, whoever puts his faith in Him, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The scriptures do teach a final judgment. The book of Revelation says anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those not found in Christ at the final judgment seat of God face eternity in hell. Jesus says, perishing. Perishing. And yet those who are in Christ, Jesus says, will have life eternal. Interesting phrase. This life eternal is not limitless life. It is more than endless existence. It is a life in which time is not measured, but it is also a quality of life. Jesus put it another place as life abundantly. You ever been on vacation and free from the stress of work or school and from everyday chores and responsibilities and relaxing with family and good food and no stress and no pressure, and you think to yourself, this is living. This is the way it's supposed to be, kind of. Maybe a little glimpse of life in the Garden of Eden. Well, it's getting to the idea. Life in Christ is living, but it's with a capital L. And the reason is, if we have been joined to Christ through faith, we are actually sharing in the life of God Himself. He is the giver of life. And it's not just physical life, which is our focus and center. It is life abundantly. It is life of quality as well as eternity. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Eternal life, as Jesus speaks of it, is a sharing in the perfections, the goodness and the beauty of God Himself, now and forever. Partially in this life. Partially. Imperfectly. Incompletely. But there is some of it now. So Peter says, true believers have tasted that the Lord is good. Paul says, well, now I know in part, but then in glory, I'll know perfectly, even as I am now. We have eternal life now in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have eternal life now. But we experience it and enjoy it imperfectly because we are still unglorified. We are still in our sinful flesh. But someday, it will be fully and completely experienced. It will be complete life, not just a glimpse, not just a taste, like a vacation today. But it will be the full and complete life in God. It will be the beauty and perfections of the Garden of Eden. Only there won't be a forbidden fruit. There won't be a tree that can bring death and damnation. There will just be the tree of life. Life in God. And there'll be perfect fellowship with the living God forever and forever. Eternal life. Just by looking upon the exalted Savior. There are some contrasts with the brass serpent that I would like us to know. The serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, it only brought healing to the physical body. It was a temporary healing, for all those Israelites eventually died. It saved from physical death, but only physical death. Nothing spiritual. But Christ, the exalted servant, brings spiritual life and saves from eternal death, saves from perishing, and gives life eternal. In reality, the brazen serpent did not heal. God did the healing to those that looked. Unlike the inanimate brass serpent, Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, being lifted up like the serpent, does heal the sinner. For he has life in himself and gives that life to his sheep. One more thing. The brazen serpent did not retain its power and was not to be worshipped. Several hundred years later, the Israelites found the brazen serpent and brought it out and they started worshipping it. And King Hezekiah had to destroy it. He ground it up and threw out the dust. But Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, still saves sinners today as he did 2,000 years ago. So the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And unlike the brazen serpent, Jesus Christ is to be worshipped, is to be served, is to be loved. He is our sovereign creator, our Lord and our God. And as David admonished, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Not only can Jesus be worshipped, he must be, if you would have eternal life. Are you looking to Jesus Christ for salvation and for healing from sin? Are you worshiping him, loving him, serving him? Look to Christ in faith, for there is salvation in no other. For whoever believes on him shall have eternal life. Jesus Christ is lifted up in one more way. He is lifted up in the lives of believers. We are to live, Paul says, to the praise of his glory. Whatever you do, he tells the believers in Corinth, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do in life, do it to the praise of our Savior. Do it to lift up Jesus Christ, the Lord, so that all who are sick with the sting of sin around you might come and look upon him and live.